Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Let's pray together. O Holy Spirit of God, who inspired those who wrote the Scriptures, so open the truths to our hearts and our hearts to their truths. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we move on to the second in our series on the resurrection. Last week, Tom began to explain to us the wonder of the risen Christ. And today I want to move on from where Tom left off to bring us back to looking at the empty tomb, and in particular, the evidence of the empty tomb. I hope as we move through the message, you'll begin to see how the empty tomb and what it stands for is very, very significant for us as Christians and provides strong evidence that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. But before we begin to focus on the empty tomb, first of all, I want us to begin to understand a little bit about the background. And one of the things that is a little bit confusing about the Easter story is the timeline. And we need to understand when events occurred. And this is very, very important. And as part of this, we need to understand about the Jewish concept of day. Because the Jewish concept of day is not exactly the same as ours. For us, we think, well, Sunday began just after midnight, some 10 hours or so ago, and continues until midnight tonight when it becomes Monday. But for Jews, it's different. And the Jewish understanding of the day comes from the creation narrative in Genesis. And there in Genesis, we read that there was evening and there was morning, the first day. In other words, for the Jew, the day begins with the evening. When it begins to get dark, that's the beginning of the new day. And it continues through until nightfall on the following day. And so it is when we come to look at the Easter story, the Easter timeline, there are 3 days which are significant. Day one begins on the Thursday night and stretches through until late on Friday afternoon. And as we shall see in a minute, this day was action-packed, non-stop. Day two is a complete contrast. Day two beginning on the Friday night, stretching through to the Saturday late afternoon. And this is also very, very significant, and we'll see why in a moment. This is the Jewish Sabbath. And then the day three. The day three, when something dramatic happens. If there hadn't been enough drama already, on day three, something happened that was to rock the lives of the people in Jerusalem. They would never, ever be the same again. But let's go back. Let's have a look at day one, that action-packed day. what happened? Firstly, there was the Last Supper when Jesus and his 12 disciples had that intimate final meal, and where Judas left to betray Jesus. And John records, as Judas went out, and it was night, it was dark. And then, after the supper, Gethsemane, where Jesus knelt to pray, where Jesus, knowing something of what lay ahead, agonized in prayer and asked of the Father, "If it be your will, let this cup pass." Jesus didn't lightly enter into death and crucifixion. It was a struggle. And sadly, while Jesus prayed, the disciples slept when they desperately needed to pray. And then immediately afterwards comes the arrest. Judas and the Jewish representatives and the soldiers came. And Judas greets Jesus with a kiss. Can you believe it? And they arrest Jesus and hurry him away. And the disciples flee. And so begin the trials. And it's not just one trial, there are perhaps three or four trials. Jesus is taken before the Jewish authorities. Jesus is hurried to Herod. Jesus is brought to Pilate, and so on. Through the night, Jesus is interrogated. But these aren't trials in the sense that we know them today. There was no sense of seeking to know what was the truth. There was no longing for justice. It was a put-up job. They were only interested in discovering an excuse to have him executed. And eventually, the excuse the Jewish authorities came up with, it was blasphemy, and so he deserves to die. And changing it a little bit around to appeal to Pilate, this is someone who claims to be a king. He wants to replace you. He's a rebel. And so it is. The verdict comes. And Pilate, in his heart, knew that Jesus was innocent. But because of the pressure, because it was alleged that if he let this man go, he would be no friend to Caesar, Jesus is found guilty. Jesus is condemned to hang on a cross. And so it is that Jesus goes to Calvary, to Golgotha, carrying his cross. And then Jesus, so weak through lack of sleep, through torture, hands the cross to Simon of Cyrene, who carries it for him. And then they reach that place, and Jesus is crucified along with the other criminals, the three of them there on the cross, watched by the women and a few of the disciples who were brave enough to be there, mocked by the authorities, jeered at by the soldiers. And then, just before the Sabbath starts, comes the burial. And Jesus is taken down from the cross by Joseph and Nicodemus, and taken and hurriedly buried in the tomb. Day two is the Sabbath. And again, the Sabbath, the concept of Sabbath, a day of rest, comes from the creation account. And so in Genesis, we read these words, "By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work, and God blessed the seventh day, and God made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done." And because God had set apart the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as holy, the Jews followed this rigorously. the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish authorities kept to the Sabbath. And on Sabbath, nothing could be done. And this is why Jesus often got into trouble with the authorities, because sometimes Jesus felt there were things more important than the Sabbath. Someone who was sick or ill, who needed to be healed, Jesus would do this on the Sabbath. But for the Jews, the Sabbath was a day of rest, a day completely free from work. And then day three, the day of resurrection. Some months later, Peter visits Cornelius, someone who's not a Jew. And he tells Cornelius and his family and his friends and his neighbors these words. They killed him, that's Jesus, hanging him on a tree, that's the cross. But God raised him up from the dead on the third day. The third day. This is the significance of the timeline. Early that Sunday morning, the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, last week, Tom emphasized something that's very, very important. He emphasized something about the authenticity of the Gospels, that we actually can trust and rely on the Gospel accounts. And this topic is so important that I want to build just a little bit on the things that Tom has said. Just three things. First of all, J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips, some of you will possibly have heard of. Some of you may even have read his translation in modern contemporary English, the J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. He was a Bible translator. And as he came to the scriptures and studied them and translated them and wrestled with them, he came out with this idea that the Bible, the scripture accounts, have the ring of truth. And he wrote a book entitled The Ring of Truth to explain this. And basically what he was saying, that as he came to read the scriptures and he read the accounts, they came alive. They were real. They weren't fiction accounts. There was failure. There was betrayal. There were all the characteristics of human people. There were the disciples vying for who was going to be the greatest and so on. The Bible account, the Gospels, have the ring of truth. But not just that. The four Gospel accounts are the testimony of eyewitnesses. First of all, there's Matthew's account. Now, Matthew was one of the 12. And he was certainly in Jerusalem at the time of the first Easter, the first Passover. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He was there when Jesus was risen from the dead. He witnessed it. He was an eyewitness. But not just Matthew. There was Mark. Now, we can't be sure, but it's quite likely that Mark's account is actually Peter's account. That Mark acted as the scribe for Peter. And what you find in Mark's gospel is, as it were, Peter's memoir of the events. But there's also another interesting thing. In Mark's gospel, only Mark's gospel, it records that there was a young man who was there when Jesus was arrested. And he fled almost naked from the scene because the guards tried to hold him back and got his clothes. And it's quite possible that John Mark was that young man who wrote the gospel later. And of course, there was Luke. Now, Luke was a medical practitioner. Luke was someone who traveled with Paul, who knew the ins and outs of the gospel. But Luke also was a careful historian. And the way he wrote Luke and the way he wrote Acts shows that he carefully researched all the information. And it's Luke, when we come to the resurrection accounts, who is able to list the names of several women who was there. John only got one woman, the name of one woman, Mary Magdalene. But Luke actually researched and wrote down several other women who were there besides Mary. And then, of course, There was the women. I think we often fail to understand the importance of the women witnesses. Every single gospel tells us that it was the women who were the first witnesses. Now, to us in modern-day Britain, with equal rights and so on, this isn't perhaps very surprising. But in the Jewish world, this was amazing. That anyone could write an account to prove the resurrection and put a woman as the key witness. It didn't make sense. Their testimony would not be accepted in a court of law. So why? Why do all the gospel accounts cite the women as the first witnesses? The answer is because they were. Because Jesus was in fact raised from the dead and they witnessed it. Let's come to John's gospel, the empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, note, all of the Gospels make this point. It was early. Sometimes it accounts it just at sunrise, sometimes early dawn. Here in John, he repeats this, early on the first day, and then he repeats it. It was still dark, so it was very, very early. Just think for a moment about Mary and the other women too. Think of their agony on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was significant because they couldn't bury Jesus properly. Joseph and Nicodemus, in haste, thrust the body into the tomb and briefly wrapped it up. But they didn't have time to wash the body and to prepare it properly for burial. And so Mary and the other women, just imagine their feeling, the unjust death, the inability to come and do what they should do for Jesus. And so it's not surprising if they had no sleep on the Sabbath. And the moment it got light enough to do something, they rushed to the tomb. The other thing to note is that it was the first day. Now, this is where it gets confusing. In the Easter timeline, it was the third day. But in the Jewish calendar, it was the first day of the week. The Sabbath was finished. The Sabbath was the seventh day. And now we're starting a new week. It's the first day of the week. And so it is that as we worship today on Sunday, we're worshiping on the first day of the week, on a Sunday. And this is another evidence for the resurrection. How is it that Christians worship on a Sunday and not on the Sabbath? They should, because after all the original disciples were Jews. Why do we worship on Sunday? And the answer is that every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he was raised from the dead on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. So we come and worship together. And she noticed that the stone was removed. But one of the things that John perhaps intentionally omits, she didn't go inside. She didn't even look inside. To look inside, you would have to crouch down because the entrance of the tomb was very low. And all she saw was the stone moved, and that was enough for her to run to the disciples. And it seems to me that what happened here is an example of jumping to the wrong conclusions. And so we read in the text, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. We notice first that she came running. She came in haste, because this was ever so important. This was an urgent matter. This isn't something you could leave till after you'd had your breakfast and your cup of coffee. You had to get there urgently and tell the leaders something catastrophic had happened, something terrible had happened. The tomb was open, and she assumed the body was gone. And so she says, they have taken. Now, at this point, she has no evidence that the body is missing. She just assumes, jumps to the conclusion, because the stone is moved, the body must have gone. My daughter has a business, a motorhome business, and very often she gets deliveries on site. And sometimes it's one kind of courier, and sometimes it's FedEx. But this story is about FedEx. A couple of weeks ago, FedEx came and brought four large parcels and left it with the office. It was signed for, too. But later in the office, they looked at the label on the parcel, and it was not for my daughter's business. It was for the Caravan Club of Chard. So my daughter got on the phone and rang FedEx and said, please come and get these parcels back. They're not for me. The following day, they came and took the parcels back. The day after, the same four parcels were delivered to my daughter's business. And she rang them to take them back. The day after, you don't believe this, but the same four parcels were delivered to my daughter's business. And unfortunately, I happened to be there. I didn't know the history of this, and I gaily signed for them. However, 2 days later, FedEx came again, this time not with the four parcels. The four parcels were in the office, and my daughter was threatening to throw them in the dump. And FedEx came with two more big parcels. And I guess I also jumped to conclusions. I gaily signed for it. But I said to the van man, look, we've got these four parcels that aren't for us, they're for the caravan club. Can you take them? He said, oh, no, I can't take them. You've got to ring up and ask for me to come and pick them up. But he said, did you say caravan club? And he said, isn't this the caravan club? You see, he never actually read the address on the label. He saw my daughter's motorhomes and assumed somehow that they were caravans. And he jumped to the conclusion that this is where the parcels should be sent. And so it is, we jump to conclusions. And so it is that Mary Magdalene also jumped to conclusions. But there's one other thing to notice in these verses, what Mary actually says. She says, we. She says, we. Now, this is very strange. Very strange. It's just Mary, one person. And we have no evidence that Mary thought of herself as a queen, we the queen. It was we. What does this mean? It means quite clearly that it wasn't just Mary who went to the tomb. There were others too. But John just happens to record one name, the name of Mary. And so it is that Peter and John, although perhaps they heard a muddled and garbled account, they knew something was up. And so they raced to the tomb to investigate. And so it is that John, perhaps the fitter of the two, I always think of Peter as rather a big, perhaps a rather stout, strong person, but John was the athlete, and John gets there first. And when he gets there, the gospel records, he bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. He bent over. You see, the entrance to the tomb was very low. This is why Mary couldn't see that the tomb was empty, she assumed, because she didn't bend down to look. But John bent down to look, and he could see that the tomb was empty. And then while he was peering in and looking, Peter rushes up. And Peter, true to character, doesn't wait. Peter is the action man. And Peter goes straight in, where angels fear to tread. There is Peter. In he goes. And he sees, he looks around him, and yes, there is no body, but there are the grave clothes. And we'll see in a moment how significant that observation is, the grave clothes. About 7 weeks ago, I was landing in Kuala Lumpur Airport just a few hours before MH370 was about to take off. And for 7 long weeks, nothing has been heard of that airliner. And this is something because of the coincidence of being at the airport at that time and maybe even meeting with some of the passengers. I have kept looking in the news, but nothing. So many false leads. All the technology available, the Americans, the Chinese, the Australians, the Malaysians, so many people looking, submarines and aeroplanes and satellites, but it's completely disappeared. And there are lots of different theories as to what happened, but nobody knows. And people keep on searching. And this time is an agonizing time for the relatives, not knowing what happened to the airliner. Are their friends and relatives dead? And not being able to do anything, not being able to bury the bodies, not being able to say goodbye. And I feel this must have been a little bit like the feeling of Mary at the thought that the body had vanished, had gone, had been taken, of not being able to come to terms with the death of Jesus. And so it is, just as there's the mystery of the missing airliner, so there's the mystery of the empty tomb. And just as there are many theories over the airliner's disappearance, so there are many ideas and theories about the empty tomb. But the key questions are these. Why was the tomb empty? And where was the body? Just very quickly then, what are some of these theories? First of all, there's what I call the conspiracy theory. And this is that basically it was the Jewish authorities who disposed of the body. A little bit like the US Special Forces came into Pakistan and took away Osama bin Laden and dropped him in the deep ocean so no one could ever find the body again. So maybe people think that this is what the Jewish authorities wanted to do. They didn't want people to have a mass funeral for Jesus. They didn't want a site for pilgrimage to Jesus. But we have problems with this idea. And the first problem with this idea is, when did they do it? You see, the Jewish authorities were stickler for the law. They couldn't possibly have done it on the Sabbath. So when was their opportunity? Secondly, the grave clothes. Now, if you or I were the Jewish authorities and we wanted to sneak out the body, would we unwrap the body and carefully fold the grave clothes and put them there to be found later on? No, that would be asking for trouble. We would have whisked out the body as fast as we could. And then thirdly, it's their failure to produce the body. Just weeks later, Peter and John are in the temple, are in the center of Jerusalem, and they are proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, if they knew that Jesus was dead, if they knew they had the body, surely they would have produced it to demonstrate so. The second idea is that the body was stolen, that the disciples, or maybe some kind of tomb raider, stole the body. But there are problems with that. And the first problem is the armed guard. The Jewish authorities have placed soldiers at the tomb, and no one could simply go in and steal the body. And then again, the problem of the grave clothes. If you were stealing the body, you wouldn't unwrap it to steal it. And then thirdly, if the disciples stole it, how come that later on they were willing to die, like Stephen in Jerusalem, proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? They were willing to be imprisoned for something which was a lie. And then, of course, there is this idea, wacky idea, of a case of mistaken identity, that they crucified the wrong person. This is actually one of the ideas, the Islamic ideas. You see, for the Muslim, Jesus is a prophet. He appears as Nabi Isa, as the prophet Isa in the Quran. He is hormated. He is, how do you say in English? He is revered as someone special. And in the Islamic understanding, the prophet can never fail. The prophet always succeeds, as Muhammad did. And so they cannot conceive that Jesus was crucified. That would be failure in their eyes. So what they suggest is that Allah changed the face of someone, probably Judas, made him look like Jesus. And so when they came to Gethsemane, they snatched the wrong man and stuck him on the cross. But we have a problem with that. And one of the problems is that it will make Allah a deceiver, someone who cheated, who manipulated. And this can't be so in Islamic ideas. It's also a problem because the family and friends of Jesus were there at the cross. And Jesus spoke to John and said of Mary that now John was to take care of her. And then again, if that was true, the disciples were prepared to die for a lie. And then the other theory, of course, is that Jesus didn't actually die. He was there on the cross, but he only swooned. He only went unconscious on the cross temporarily. And then in the cool of the tomb, he revived again. But there are several problems with this idea. And the first one is the spear. This is where the Sabbath becomes important again. There was a sense of urgency in crucifying Jesus and the criminals. And the urgency was their bodies had to be taken down off the cross before the Sabbath began, when it got dark on that Friday. And to ensure this, one of the problems with crucifixion, it's a slow death. People die because not being able to breathe. And as long as you can keep standing on your legs on the cross, you can continue to breathe. Maybe for several days you can continue. But as soon as your legs give way and you hang by your arms, you can no longer breathe. You suffocate on the cross. And so it was that the soldiers went round to the criminals and they broke their legs. They smashed their legs. Why? So they couldn't stand anymore. So they would quickly suffocate. And then they came to Jesus and they found that he was already dead. They didn't need to break his legs. But just to make sure, they stuck a spear in his side and out flowed blood and water. But it's not just that. If Jesus revived in the tomb, how did he get past the stone? How did he get past the guards? And were the disciples really prepared to die for a lie? And then, of course, there is the wrong tomb theory. You see, it was the women who discovered the tomb, and they should have gone to this tomb, but unfortunately, it was dark and they were emotional, and they went to this tomb instead. They got the wrong tomb. But the problem with that is, for example, Peter and John. Peter and John came to investigate, and surely by now, they would know where the tomb was. It was already broad daylight, and they came. And yes, the tomb was empty. And again, we come back to the grave clothes. If it was the wrong tomb, what were the grave clothes doing in the tomb? What is the answer to the empty tomb, the missing body? I believe that the evidence points to the Bible account that Jesus indeed is risen. The evidence for this, first of all, the fact that the tomb was empty. He had to have gone somewhere. Nobody had taken him, so he had risen from the dead. And it's very interesting if you read what the commentary has to say about the grave clothes. It appears that the grave clothes hadn't been taken off the body. It was as if the body had gone through the grave clothes and they had been left in place in the tomb. And then, of course, it's not just about the tomb. It's about the changed lives. Something happened to the disciples that changed them from frightened men and women into people bold to proclaim the good news. And so it is that within weeks, they were out there in Jerusalem, in the temple, preaching the risen Christ. He is risen, but there's a problem. And the problem for us today in the scientific age in which we live is that miracles don't happen. They are unscientific. Don't you know there are scientific laws? And one of the scientific laws is if someone is dead, they don't come back to life. So for Jesus to come back to life, it would mean to break a scientific law. But hold on a minute. What actually are scientific laws? Certainly science is based on uniformity. As a scientist, yes, I know that I expect things to happen the same today, tomorrow, and in 100 years. There's uniformity. But actually, the laws that we discover are not prescriptive. What I mean by that is that they don't make things happen. They are descriptive. They describe what is normally the case. So if I take my handkerchief and let it go from my hand, it drops to the floor, but not because of the law of gravity. The law of gravity only describes how quickly it will drop to the floor. And so it is that the laws of science do not prevent the miraculous. Let me explain. Some years ago, I was working as a university lecturer, and one of my responsibilities was for laboratory class. And so I had prepared for the students a laboratory manual detailing experiments and how to do them. One particular afternoon, I was in that laboratory demonstrating in the class. And I had noticed that some of the students had problems with a particular experiment. So when the students were about to start the experiment, I said to them, "Don't do it like this. Change the method, do it in a different way." And one of the students put his hand up and he objected. He said, "But the manual says we should do it like that." The manual says. He was very reluctant to change anything. The manual says we must do it like that. And so I said to him, "I wrote the manual." And so it is with God. God normally does things in a particular way. But who is to say that God can't change things? And the reality is, miracles are unusual, but they can happen. He is risen. John ends this part of his account with these words. "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb," that's John, "also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead." Notice, he believed. He hadn't seen the risen Jesus. All he'd seen was the empty tomb and the grave clothes. And he believed. And yet, there were many things that they didn't understand. I hope this maybe is where you are this morning. You may not fully understand how is it possible for Jesus to be raised from the dead. You may not understand all the significance of it. But I hope you are prepared on the basis of the evidence to believe. As Christians, we're men and women of faith. But it's not empty faith. It's faith based on facts and faith based on evidence. And I believe there is strong evidence that Christ rose from the dead. What is your verdict on the empty tomb? Do you believe? If you believe, I believe the evidence of the empty tomb should make us strong in our faith, knowing that God has the power to raise from the dead. God has the power to change and transform lives. We may or may not live in a Christian country, but we live as servants of a risen Lord who can transform lives. So let us go out with confidence, in the confidence of the risen Christ, to proclaim that he is raised from the dead. Let us pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you have raised Christ from the dead and that you have provided evidence that he is alive. Oh, Father, we thank you for this good news. Oh, Father, help us, even when we don't fully understand, help us to believe. And with that belief and conviction, help us to be prepared to live as servants of the living Christ and to testify to him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.